we have been studying the Gospel of Luke. You may not have realized it, but this gentleman, Luke, Dr. Luke, wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else by volume. In the Gospel of Luke, we call it, and in the book of Acts, those two books, huge amount. He's the historian of the New Testament era, and we would know hardly anything if it weren't for Dr. Luke. And as he began this process, he says in chapter 1, his purpose, he says, "It seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." We've been taught a lot of things, we've heard a lot of things, and Dr. Luke wants us to be certain about those things. So he went and he interviewed and he researched and he looked at all these different people so that he could get to know the history of what was going on. In chapter 6, we've been in this a little while, and in chapter 6 we saw a shift in ministry from just Jesus doing ministry to the apostles. We know that Jesus prayed all night before naming 12 apostles. It's a big moment. He came down from the mountain where he had been praying, and he healed everyone who came to him. He was not abandoning the ministry of teaching and healing. He was on a level, flat area. It's very specific. So it's a different area than we've seen before. And he began teaching the multitude that had gathered there. We call this the Sermon on the Plain because of that, because it's not on a mount. It's on a flat area. And it's different from the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, the content is very different. These are not the same teaching that he preached at, we think, Tabgha, which is near, close to Capernaum. The location, we don't know for sure, and I wrote to one of my scholar friends, Dr. Steve Notley. I said, "Do we know where this is? Could it be this? Could it be that?" And he said, "We really don't know because we can't tell. It could be the Valley of the Winds or a place called the Plain of Gennesar." Both locations are further west on the map there. You can see where it says Gennesaret. That's where this location may have been, close to Magdala and close and below Mount Arbel. So this gathered audience came around. These multitudes began to come around him once again. And it was a mixture. They were from Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And we want to pay attention to that. In verse 17, it says these were some people from up in Lebanon, what is modern-day Lebanon. Now, just think about that a minute. Let that settle in. These were Phoenician cities. They were pagan cities. They had a long history of paganism, and they have been opposed to the Jews all along. And, in fact, Jesus, even at one time when he was preaching, he was pronouncing woe on Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he said, if Tyre and Sidon had seen the things you've seen, they would have repented. The pagans would have repented. So this is sort of the setting that we have, this very mixed group. Sermon on the Mount addresses a lot of Jewish law. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. But this is much more in tune to our common human concerns as Gentiles and Jews. He began with four beatitudes and four woes. We studied those a few weeks ago. But now he's going to talk about what I call the heart of the matter, which is, how about love? How about love? So we are in Luke chapter 6, beginning verse 27. Let's hear the word of God and focus in the house. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now let's stand and let's pray. Father God, we love all of your word, but some of your word is particularly challenging. And this is one of those places. So we really need to hear from your heart. What did you mean? And what do you mean? And how do we live by this word? Teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Jesus began with these words, and they are words that we really need to listen to. But I say to you who hear. Now, let me just stop and remind you that this was a mixed crowd. This was a crowd from Judea and Jerusalem, all around to the south, Jewish people who had come into the town, into that area. And then also these followers, of pagan practices, who were traditional enemies. So this is an odd setting. In fact, I don't know what to compare it to today. It would be as if you got together a meeting of all the Jewish people in the area, and then you also had a whole bunch of Palestinian protesters. I mean, it's that kind of tension in this setting. They were near people who they knew hated them, both sides. And so to the Gentiles, when they heard this, but I say to you who hear, they probably just heard to those who will listen. That's all they would have heard. But the Jewish listeners heard something very, very different, because they heard a word that was very, very familiar to them. The Hebrew word for to hear was very central in their lives. It's the word shema, or it looks like shema, but it's shema is the pronunciation. I want you to all say it with me. Let's say it together. Ready? Shema. And it's a great word to know. I mean, you might, in a setting sometime, you might be talking to a Jewish friend, and they might say, well, we say the prayer, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. And you say, oh, the Shema. And they will look back at you and say, you know what I'm talking about. Because everybody knows this. This is a prayer that was said every day. Now, we think Jesus often was teaching in Aramaic, and it's the same word, same pronunciation in Aramaic, which is sort of like street Hebrew. It's not the same as Arabic, not the same, but it's sort of like street Hebrew, Shema. And Shema means to hear, but it also means to listen, to take, to heed, to obey. Take hold of this. Hear, O Israel. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this precious verse that was very central to this day in Judaism. Hear, O Israel. Why don't we read it out loud together? It's so good. Ready? Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. I would call this the Shema is the prime directive of the Jewish faith. If you forget everything else, remember this, and you'll be on track. Love God with everything that you are. It's the verse, whenever you go into a Jewish home or a workplace, you'll often see a little thing on the door called a mezuzah. Inside the mezuzah is this verse. This is the one that's in there. Whenever you see Jewish people praying, especially at the Western Wall in Jerusalem, the men may have a little box on the front of their head. It's inside that box and wrapped around their arm. The Shema. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one, is there. And so now listen, and we hear Jesus saying, all the Jewish people would have perked up, because he's saying, to you who Shema, to you who say the prayer, to you who hear and love God, love is about how you treat people. That's what this whole teaching is going to be about. And specifically, your enemies. It was almost like a code to get the attention of the Jewish people. How you love people is actually how you love God. And this is very central to the teaching of Jesus. You may remember in Matthew chapter 22, one came and they said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, well, we all know that. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Everybody knew that. And he goes on, "The second is like it." Like it. Right along with it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commands depend all of the law and the prophets. So Jesus is really clear about the centrality of love. And it's a radical love that he describes in these verses, in this passage, the Sermon on the Plain. Love is at the center of the gospel, at the center of God and who God is, and at the center of the law. So what does that look like? I always want to know, how do we live this stuff out? And Jesus gives us these seven concrete expressions of unconditional love. We call it agape love. That's the Greek word, agape love. It's a word that they took hold of because they were looking for a word that describes the way God loves you, the way that God loves me. How do we express that? And Jesus says, love your enemies. Now, it would have been a whole lot easier to start someplace else, amen? I mean, let's work our way up to that. Why do you start with the toughest thing? And it's really because the toughest thing, if it doesn't matter, nothing matters. It's easy to love your friends, right? It's easy to love people that you enjoy being with and that you like. I was thinking about it this week. It's easy to love your small group. They're people that you hang out with. They're people that you like, you laugh with, and you enjoy and you eat with. It's easy to love people who give something back. But Jesus is introducing something very, very different, this agape love. It is the radical part of the revolution. If we define it, here's a definition. It's pretty good. Agape is genuine concern for someone, irrespective of their attractiveness or the likelihood of reciprocation, anything coming back. They grabbed a hold of this word. It had existed, but it was newly defined. This is the love of God, unconditional love. And when you love with agape love, you do so knowing that the other person may not change. It's not even to get them to change. In fact, I've shared this before. One of the things early on we need to learn is you can't change people. How many of you know that? It's really important. But who can? God can. Only God can change people, and you can work on yourself. So we can work on changing ourselves, work with God on that. Agape love doesn't change them, but it changes you. And we're different when we begin to operate in this agape love. So Jesus started with the enemies. And if we get that straight, the rest will be pretty easy. So who are my enemies is a good question. The Greek word that's used here means hateful, passively or actively hostile. These are people who have acted hatefully toward you or who harbor hostility toward you. How many of you know that there are people in the world that hate you right now? Yeah. I mean, I would like to think not. I know I'm a pretty nice guy. I think everybody ought to like me at least. But I learned there are people who really don't like me. They really hate me. And there are some, I don't even know why, and we see it on television all the time, don't we? We see hateful acts that we do not understand. And the truth is that there will be people in this world who will hate you and are hostile to you. You cannot change them. Only God can change them. So why should I do this? Why should I love my enemies? So I'm going to give you a few reasons, all right? Now, these are Jeff reasons, Pastor Jeff reasons, all right? Number one, God said to. I just think that's a really good reason. Another reason is when you do so, you are becoming like God. So you're becoming godly. And so that's a good thing. And it pleases God. You want to please your father? Love your enemies. You want to please your father when someone is hostile toward you? Love your enemies. Dwell in this. There's a fourth reason, and we're going to save it for the end. Okay? And it's a Jesus reason. But what does it look like? So the number two thing that Jesus says is do good. Do good to those who hate you. The word in Greek means goodness, honesty, wellness. Do goodness to those who do badness to you. I mean, we can think of a million little things. You know, somebody cuts you off in traffic, just let them go. Don't wave to them because they might misunderstand. Okay, all right. Deal honestly with those who deal deceptively. Somebody lies to you, just keep being honest. Bring wellness to those who wish harm upon you. Now, this isn't the way the world operates. This isn't the way we're trained in the world to operate, because this is kingdom stuff. And this may not change the person, but I think it will change the world. How many of you think if people did good to those who hated them, just generally, the world would be a better place? Yeah. I mean, the world would be a better place. It may not change everybody, but things would be better. The second thing that Jesus says is bless those who curse you. What is he talking about here? Well, I mean, I can't help but mention that we live in an increasingly vulgar world filled with curses. Have you noticed this? Oh, my goodness. I mean, I never thought I would see where politician after politician, their words are bleeped out. In fact, it's become like, well, you're not really strong and you don't really stand for things if you don't say a really vulgar word in emphasizing things. Now, I don't know about you, but I wasn't raised that way. And then when I turn on television and I watch something, and I notice a couple of the streaming places, there's this great story, this great drama, and all of a sudden someone just comes out with this punctuation of cursing. And I'm going, what is that about? Do people really talk like that? I don't really understand. And it has occurred to me that I think it's really much more a reflection of verbal and intellectual illiteracy than a collective condition of the heart. Now, where do I get that? My mother was an English teacher. Okay. And so she would say to me, people who curse just have a poor vocabulary. It's really something to ponder. I remember she would be in an argument with my dad, and they would be arguing along, and then all of a sudden she would end it. And how did she end it? She would use a word he didn't know. And he knew better. I know he had said, well, what does that mean? Because then she would say, well, go look it up. And I learned, don't argue with mom, because I'll end up in the dictionary looking up, what in the world did she mean by that? But the truth is, and you see this in a lot of places, when people run out of intelligent arguments, they begin cursing. I mean, I see it online all the time. I can't think of any argument to answer what you said, so I'm just going to put vulgarity in here. What is that about? This is actually about something different. Jesus was describing a word that means to speak doom or damnation. And sometimes that's involved in the way the dialogues of the world. Do we speak the same doom and damnation back? When someone curses you, do you curse them back? Do you speak doom and damnation upon them? And Jesus says, no, you don't. I mean, he's got a big thing here that we need to be very careful that we bless those. We'll talk about that in a minute. Cursing anyone is the opposite of God's will and plan for your life. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is Bible. This is Word of God. If that is what God desires for all people, why in the world would I or you speak damnation upon a person or a situation? This is the opposite, absolute opposite. So we're called to bless instead of pronounce doom. And we're to bless those who pronounce doom or damnation upon us. Now, how do you do that? You know, do you just say, well, bless you when somebody has just cursed you? You know, there's a thing they talk about in the South that, you just say, well, bless your heart. It means something different. I'm not talking about that. But to somehow do an act of kindness, an act of blessing in response, don't react in kind. And a lot of that is spoken of here. The fourth thing is to pray for those who abuse you. Pray for them. Now, this may be the easiest and the hardest one at the same time. Why do I say that? It's easiest because nothing can keep you from praying for an abusive person. You know, I've told a story before about being in the church of the Nativity, and a man came in and he banged his staff on the floor and he said, "You cannot pray here." And I just smiled. I'm like, "You can't keep me from praying here. You can't. Because you can pray. You can pray anywhere you are, no matter what's going on. You can pray for the person as they are being abusive to you." So we need to keep that in mind. The word for abuse here is to make threats despitefully or falsely accused when they're falsely accusing you or insulting you or slandering you. We talk a lot about abuse these days. There's a lot of different levels of abuse. There's relational and emotional abuse. There's verbal abuse and there's physical abuse. There's a lot of that in our world today. And just to pause for a moment and step back for a moment, this is difficult because if you've been deeply hurt, it's awfully hard to pray for that person. There's a lot of abuse. But we should never understand the teaching of Jesus to mean that one should not get to safety. We need to get to safety. We need to help people get to safety and then pray. Okay? It's in that order. Abuse crosses a line that is exceedingly difficult to come back from. I've counseled lots and lots of people. It's so hard to come back. Words don't go away. They echo in the mind. And violence is even more difficult. But we should pray. We should also pray for that person. What does that sound like, even in your heart? Lord, I pray that you would bring my abuser to repentance and salvation. Pray for them. They're not acting like a saved person, even if they say they are. I pray that you will heal whatever painful wounds are causing them to say and do such horrible, ugly things. That's a hard one to pray. I pray that my abuser will be caught and brought to justice. Sometimes that's the prayer that's needed, so they will not abuse others. But we need to pray for those who abuse us. And then right after that, I mean, it's the alternative. And do not retaliate. That's the big thing. He says it in a different sort of way. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Now, does he mean literally to say, okay, come on over here? That's the image that we get. It's probably figurative. But the Greek word here means to beat, smite, thump, or pummel. If somebody thumps you, don't retaliate. And it could be figuratively an insult, like if somebody, like they think of this slap on the cheek as if somebody insults you, then don't come back with a similar. But it could mean a punch to the jaw. It could mean a physical thing. Don't retaliate. And I don't know if you've seen it, but choosing not to retaliate breaks the cycle. It breaks the cycle of insult. It breaks the cycle of violence. And why don't we do that? Somebody insults me, I'm going to come back at them. Pride. You insulted my pride. If I can step back and say, what does Jesus want me to do in this situation? We'll come to a different alternative. What if it's more serious than an insult? Because I've known people that just dwelled on getting revenge. Romans chapter 12 talks about it. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Don't get your own revenge, but leave it to the wrath of God. He's much better at that. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And if he's going to repay, it will be quite thorough. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. That may make a difference. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, is what Paul wrote to the Romans. I think it goes back to Genesis chapter 12. where God said to Abraham, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will what? I'll curse those who curse you. People who are cursing God and Israel right now, it's a very dangerous place to be. You don't want to be against Israel and cursing Israel. And you don't want to be cursing anybody. Now, you may ask the question, can I defend myself and my family? Absolutely. I think you have a responsibility to defend your family. I take very seriously the responsibility to defend my family, my kids, my grandkids, my wife. And you have a right to defend yourself. But what does that mean? Defense, it stops with stopping the harm. That's what defense means. Retaliation goes beyond defense. It's like, okay, I've got you down now. I'm gonna really make this bad for you. That's what retaliation does. I like this. I found this, and I really liked it. It's not a specific scripture, but let's look at this together. It says, the best revenge is none. It's over there on the side. The best revenge is none. Heal, move on, and don't become like those who hurt you. Does that make sense? And don't let them live in your head. You know what? If you're dwelling on revenge and getting vengeance, you're giving that person free rent in your head. Don't do that. After the fact, you know, we have to realize that forgiving the unforgivable can be a world-changing moment. You know, I think about Corrie ten Boom, and she was famous for this. She, after being horribly treated, her family, her sister, just terribly treated in the concentration camps, she came out and she searched down those who had hurt her so badly so that she could find them and forgive them. And it wasn't easy at all. When a hurt person chooses to forgive the unforgivable, or what appears unforgivable, and accept irreparable pain. Forgiveness doesn't take the pain away. How many of you know that? It doesn't. We see the beginning of the healing of that person's heart. That's when you start healing. And possibly the heart of the offender, not always, but possibly the heart of the offender. Forgiveness may never change the offender, but it always changes you. And forgiveness, again and again we hear this, it set me free. People say, I thought I could never forgive this. I forgave, and I was free. I was free from that person. I was free from thinking about them all the time. The sixth thing that Jesus says is give freely. It's sort of a shift. He says, and from one who takes away your cloak, I don't know what if it's like a soldier that they could conscript anything from you, or if it's somebody who steals from you, do not withhold your tunic either. You know what I mean? That's a kind of bizarre image. You jacket, you want my shirt too? Give to everyone who begs from you. That's a hard one. On every street corner, it seems. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And Jesus is pointing out that the world operates on a what do I get back? We call it quid pro quo. We use that phrase all the time. I had to look it up. It's Latin, and it means something for something is what it means. What do I get back? It's the way that people think. And Jesus is saying the kingdom doesn't work like that. The kingdom operates with the knowledge that the king owns everything. So you take something from me, the king has more. I mean, if you take something away, or if I loan something and you never bring it back, the king has plenty. You know, I learned a long time ago, I don't loan things that I can't part with. If you ask to borrow a tool of mine, unless it's a really valuable tool, you know, my brother has a ball peen hammer that was my grandfather's. Now, he doesn't loan it out because it's irreplaceable. You know, I talked to him about it. But there's so many things. I had a guy who asked to borrow my car one time. He wanted to go on a date. He was a golf pro, and he wanted to go on a date with a really high, very famous golf pro lady. And so he said, my car isn't very nice. Can I borrow your car? And I thought and thought and thought about it. It was our car, and it was nice. And I finally just said, I'll rent you a car. Because I don't want to deal with this with you if you wreck the car that we have. You know, sometimes people ask for money. Can Pastor Jeff, can I borrow money? I never loan money. I give money. I say, I can't loan you money, but I'll give you money. I've done it before. I've loaned money, and the guy said, I'll pay you back. I'm going to pay you back at the end of the month. And then the month came, and then the next month, and the next month. And every time I saw him, I know he knew, and I knew, and he knew, and I knew. And finally, he left. He was gone. You know, he couldn't keep coming back and see me, knowing that he owed me money. So I don't loan money. I'll give money, and with the idea, if I can't part with it, I shouldn't be giving it to you. The problem is sometimes how do we discern? You know, I think of the people with cardboard signs on the corner. How do you handle that? And a lot of it is we have a food pantry. We have ministries in town. We have ways that we help that really help. You know, we know that a lot of times just putting money out the window of the car doesn't help. That's not going to help that person. But we need to help in some way, and so we do that. The next part that Jesus gives is what we call the golden rule. He didn't name it that way, but that's what we call it. And as you wish that others would do to you, let's read it out loud together. It's so good. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do so to them. Do so to them. We find it in Matthew chapter 7 as well. Very, very much the same phrasing. And he says, this is the law and the prophets. This brings it all together. And this is what makes you different from the world. The world can do. Jesus is really clear. The world can do this quid pro quo stuff all day. This is what distinguishes the kingdom of God from the kingdom of darkness. And he gets into that starting in verse 32. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that? How is that any different? Sinners do that. And if you lend to those whom you know you can expect to receive back from them, what credit is that? Sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So what do we do? I found myself just really pondering this, the question of now, why? Why do we love our enemies in all these ways? And there's this one last reason. And in verse 35, listen to this carefully. But love your enemies. He does a recap. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. You'll be different. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. I read that and I just really pondered it. What is Jesus saying here? He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. 9 words. Is he saying, so he is kind to ungrateful and evil people, so we should be like God. We're going to be kind to ungrateful and evil people. That's maybe part of it. But I think it's bigger than that. Be kind to the ungrateful and evil because he has been kind to you. And the truth is, every one of us, we are ungrateful and evil. And he has forgiven us. So much in the New Testament focuses on this. Don't forget how much he has forgiven you. Don't forget how much he has blessed you. And you might say, well, Pastor Jeff, I'm not ungrateful. I can't think of a thing that I'm ungrateful for. Exactly. You can't even think of the things. I would suggest to you there are probably 1,000 things that God did today to bless you that you didn't even notice. There are all these ways that he protects us, all these ways that he cares for us, all these ways that he supplies us, all these ways that he prevents harm from coming our way. And we don't even notice, so we can't even be grateful for that. And the Bible says that every one of us is evil without him. Every one of us begins in absolute spiritual poverty needing him. That's the starting point in every spiritual journey to realize I am bankrupt before God. I have nothing to offer to him. And so I'm going to receive his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. That's where it starts. Forgiveness is always tied in this Matthew chapter 6, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What does that mean? Does that mean he's withholding from you? It means you haven't gotten it yet. Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Sometimes I talk to people, and I'm very compassionate. They say, I just can't forgive. This is so painful. I just cannot forgive. You want to know the problem is you haven't received forgiveness. When we have received forgiveness, there's a bounty of forgiveness for us to extend and to give. So that gets us to the last. So be merciful. Be merciful. It wraps it all up. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. That's an amazing sentence. You can't be as merciful as your Father is, but you can be merciful because your Father has been merciful to you. Out of that abundance, we're never going to be as merciful as Jesus, right? Wow, that's a big order. But he can fill us with what we need. You know, I've seen this pondering of what's the difference between grace and mercy, and I really like this. Grace is when you are blessed with something you do not deserve. Grace, I received something, salvation, that I did not deserve. Mercy is when you do not receive punishment or consequence that you do deserve. That's what mercy is. And we need both, and we can extend both. I've received mercy from God. And so I can extend mercy to others. The truth is that the only source for the love and mercy described by Jesus is the love and mercy of the Father. And that's what's at the core of this Sermon on the Plain. It's not a sermon about trying harder. That's not what Jesus is talking about. This is about surrendering more. And when we are fully surrendered to God, these issues, they don't become easy, but we begin to flow in that by his Spirit. Now, I'm always kind of practical. I say, well, how do we do that in the world? How do we do that on the world stage? And I have to come back to this. It always starts with me. Day to day, I call it practical theology. How do I live this out on a family level, within the family, within the church, within friendships, in the workplace, business, in the neighborhood. These are the things where we interact. And I can't change the world, but I can change me. With God's help, I can change me. So, kind of bottom line, what do I do when someone is rude, hateful, or abusive? That's what this is talking about. Enemies who are rude, hateful, or abusive. And this is what Jesus says. Love them. Choose to regard them with the value Jesus does. I mean, we've talked about this before. Sometimes you have to look at them, and it's very difficult, but you say, Jesus died for me, is on their forehead. If I understand that Jesus died for this person, no matter how ugly and hateful they are, I mean, I've seen some ugly and hateful things in the last week in the news, and I have to remember Jesus died for this person. They are the target of the gospel. Do something good back to them, whatever form that might take. If they curse you, bless them. Find a way to bless them. If they abuse you, pray for them as they are abusive. Do not retaliate. That's not the response that Jesus gives us. Find the way to be generous when asked and extend mercy. Don't give them what they deserve. If we gave people what they deserved, we'd all be in trouble. So will you be perfect in this? Will you fail? Probably. And that's why God has mercy on each one of us. There's always more for us to surrender. But I was pondering that, how we do in this. And before we get too discouraged, I want to define it differently. If success is defined as doing what God wants you to do, no matter the outcome, you will succeed. You can succeed. I've had situations where I thought, well, that was a failure. That bombed. But I did what God wanted me to do. I've had other situations where I didn't do what God wanted me to do and it looked like a victory. It's not. Do what God wants you to do in that situation and you will be successful. That's what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching that this is something you absolutely can succeed at through surrender to the Holy Spirit and receiving His mercy. Now, I don't know about you, but when I study this, I get done and I need to pray. You too? Let's pray. It may be that as we've been studying this, you've realized I'm not even acquainted with this Jesus. You need to get acquainted. Everything in your life will be a failure until you get to know Jesus. And so you need to get to know Him, and it's not that hard. You simply pray, Lord Jesus, I get it. I need you. I'm not gonna be successful in anything. My relationships are a mess, and they're going to be a mess. But I need you. Forgive me of my sin. Make me into a new creation. Put into me the spirit that can respond to you. And as we do that, we find a path that's very, very different. It's the agape path. Lord, we all have tough situations and relationships, so we pray, show me how in that tough relationship, in that situation, in that place of abuse, Lord, teach me the right response. Teach me how to be safe, but also teach me how to show grace. Teach me how to pray for those who are so very against me. And make mercy within me toward those around me. Make your mercy known in me. Lord, we pray these things knowing that as we surrender, as we trust, you can be successful in us. In Jesus' name, amen.